If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're new with us at Covenant, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we are coming near to the conclusion of this series that has taken us through the book of 1 Peter. Now, if you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can feel free to grab one of those and find your way to 1 Peter chapter 5 in the New Testament. Well, we've all heard someone say, and maybe you've said it yourself, something along the lines of, I love Jesus, but I hate religion, or I love Jesus, or I love God, or I'm spiritual, but I hate organized religion. I'm not into organized religion. And it's understandable, I suppose. The word religion has taken on a lot of bad connotations. And if you want to make the word religion worse, just add to it the word organized, right? And it just makes it worse. It sounds like a bunch of old guys like me trying to assert control over your life. Organized religion. It's just a bad thing. And so who would be into organized religion? You don't meet anybody that says, I love Jesus and I love organized religion. It's awesome. Nobody says that. And to add to the problem are, 15 years at least of very grotesque scandals repeatedly that have come to light, even some now within the last 2 weeks. And it's heartbreaking. And very understandable why many in our society would say, I don't want anything to do with organized religion. And also, it just sounds very spiritual and it sounds appealing to say, I'm not into church, I'm not into religion, I'm not into organized religion, I am into Jesus. It's Jesus in me. It sounds good at first blush, but here's the problem. The problem is that Jesus organized our religion. Jesus promised that he would build his church. And the church, not just as an abstract idea or a universal cloud of witnesses, but the church as it is known through local churches. The church is called at various times in the New Testament the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, a spiritual house that we as Christians are being built into. The Greek word that is typically translated as church is ecclesia, and it literally means a gathering of people. It's never used, not once, to describe just kind of an idea. Or a universal cloud of witnesses. It is only ever used in the New Testament to describe a gathering together of people. And every time it's used in the New Testament, it is being used in reference to these local gatherings of Christians, local churches, and also it is Jesus who gave the structure to the church. Jesus appointed the very first leaders of the church, the apostles. It is Jesus who entrusted to the church this rather large body of doctrine that came to us through the apostles so that the church would be built upon something solid. According to Ephesians chapter 2, it is Jesus who gives to the church its leadership and its ministries. In Matthew 28, Jesus himself gives the church its mission. It's marching orders to make disciples from among all the nations by doing primarily two things. By baptizing them, that is, marking them off as a part of the church, bringing them into the church where they are baptized, they receive the sign of the covenant, and where they are taught to obey the word of God. Now, in order to do that, you've got to have organization and form and content and leaders. You don't learn those things. You're not baptized into the body and taught the scriptures in an abstract kind of cloud. Those things happen through local churches. The book of Acts tells of the apostles moving from Jerusalem to Samaria and beyond for the purpose of establishing churches, all with clear doctrinal standards and appointed leadership. The New Testament epistles were written all to specific local congregations for the purpose of building them up in Christ-like maturity. And the Lord Jesus loves his church. In Ephesians 5, we're told that the relationship between a husband and a wife encompasses a mystery, that it is meant to be a living illustration of Christ's love for His church. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus, the great shepherd, lays down His life for the church. You simply cannot read the Bible and come to the conclusion that local churches are anything other than of vital importance to the Lord's redemptive purposes in the world. So with all of her problems and all of her issues and all of the false churches and false professors and all of the harassment from false teachers and ungodly leadership, never write off the church. You can no sooner neglect the local church than you can say, well, yeah, I'm into fitness, but I'm a member of the universal gym. Not a local gym, because that's really legalistic. I'm a member of the universal gym. Doesn't work. But yet we'll do that with the church. I don't like the church. I'm a part of the church. But churches are filled with, you know, people. And they bug me and they sin and they want to talk to me. So what does this have to do with what we're looking at today in 1 Peter? Well, beginning in chapter 5, Peter turns his attention to the elders of the church. And he begins to address matters of church governance. Now, Presbyterians love this. Because after all, we are named after a form of church government. You do realize that, right? That Presbyterian is an English transliteration of the Greek word presbyteros, which is the word for elder. And so, Presbyterians aren't named after a particular person. We're not named after a particular book in the Bible. We are named after a form of church government. We are Presbyterians because we are churches which are characterized by a particular form of church government, which involves the leadership of a multiplicity of elders. Now, isn't that exciting? Come to a Presbyterian church, we are really into polity. You can't even make a good logo for that. The PCA tried, it didn't work. But I'm here to tell you that the spiritual health and the success of the Great Commission is tied directly to how the church is governed. How many ethical disasters in churches and among pastors do we have to witness before we conclude that a commitment to biblical church governance is of great spiritual and practical importance? New Testament scholar Guy Waters has written this, quote, "Christ's interests are bound up with the church. To study and to honor the government of the church is to bring glory to Jesus, who has instituted that government for His own glory and for the church's good." And so, with that said, look there at 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read the first 5 verses. If you're able, I would ask you to stand, being reminded that this is God's authoritative word. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, give us ears to hear your word. And in hearing your word, Father, I pray that we would receive it with joy. And that you would use it, Lord, to make us more like Christ, to make your elders here more like the chief shepherd, and to make all of us, Father, humble, grace-filled, Christ-filled people. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, in the immediately preceding passage, that last section of chapter 4 that we looked at last week, Peter warned his readers about the inevitability of suffering should they stand for Christ. And it goes like this. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes your way to test you as though something strange were happening to you. What Peter is jealous for his readers to understand is that by virtue of the fact that they are Christians, if they stand for Christ, they will suffer the cost. They will be marginalized, they'll be mocked, they'll be lied about, they'll be deprived. In some cases, they may be arrested, and even worse. And the first century saw all of those things happen to Christians. And so Peter is warning his readers, this is what is in store for you if you stand for Christ. And then he ends chapter 4 with these great words. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, if I were writing the letter, I'd end it there because it's such a great line to end that letter on. With those words about entrusting your soul to your faithful Creator and continuing to do good. And yet, Peter continues. He has more to say. In fact, you'll see it there. The very first word in chapter 5, verse 1 is so. Peter is transitioning, but he's building upon what he's just written. And so chapter 5 begins with the word so, or because of this, as a consequence of this. Because you who stand for Christ will face fiery trials, because you must entrust your soul to your faithful Creator and continue to do good, because of that, I exhort the elders among you. And right there, Peter introduces the subject of church government. Peter's telling us something immensely important about the church, about its leadership, and about the need for a properly structured and led church that ties directly to the continued perseverance of Christians in the fiery trial. The New Testament knows nothing of a church that is led by a single man. There's no example of it. We don't have any instructions regarding it. The New Testament only knows of churches that are led by a multiplicity of elders. Local churches are to be led by a plurality of qualified elders. And elders are proven men who watch over the spiritual health of the congregation and are specifically entrusted with teaching and maintaining the church's doctrinal faithfulness. Elders are proven men who watch over the spiritual health of the congregation and are specifically entrusted with teaching and maintaining the church's doctrinal fidelity. Now, maybe you're thinking, listen, all I need is Jesus. I don't need elders. I don't need pastors. I mean, yeah, it might be convenient to have a pastor to show up and preach, but I don't need elders. I've got Jesus. I don't need an authority. Jesus is my authority. And of course, the problem with that is that it fails to recognize that beginning with the apostles who went on to appoint elders, the Lord Jesus himself gave to the church its form of leadership. The mistake that many people make is in believing that churches with elders have replaced Jesus as the head of the church. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, we would have you understand that Jesus establishes his headship in the church through the structure that he gives it. And Jesus himself has called for his local churches to be led by a plurality of elders. Can you imagine the mess it would be if a church was led by each one of us doing our own little thing with Jesus? The passage before us tells us some things about elders that we need to know. And the first thing I want you to notice is the elder's role. The elder's role. The elder has a particular job that has been given to him by God. It's outlined in the New Testament. It's modeled there. And it's very clear to see. There are certain must-haves for the elder, certain things that are entrusted to his care. On Friday, just a couple of days ago, I was sent a link to a church's website from an acquaintance of mine who wanted me to read it. Not because I'm looking for a job, I'm certainly not, but it was an advertisement for an associate pastor's job at a particular church. It's not in our community, it's in another state. And as I read the ad, it was very timely because I had been laboring over this text about what elders are called to do, what the church's appointed leaders are called to do. And it was on that Friday where this friend of mine sent me this link. And this is the ad that appeared on the church's website. General responsibilities. This is for an associate pastor. General responsibilities. You'll assist in the overall leadership of the campus, ensuring all worship experiences are executed with excellence. It's great alliteration there. You'll oversee volunteer teams, including the welcome area, greeters, ushers, campus safety, EHQ, I don't know what that is, operations, and parking. You'll develop leaders and connect our guests to E-teams to promote involvement at a meaningful level. You'll implement an infrastructure of all standard operating systems, cultural expectations, volunteer leadership, and financial viability for the areas you oversee. Those are the responsibilities. Here are what they call the must-haves. The must-haves. I'm not leaving anything out, by the way. Bachelor's degree with 2.5 years of leadership experience or equivalent life experience. High-level networking relational strengths. Ability to make sound, critical decisions under pressure. A team player with excellent communication skills. Analytical thinking and problem-solving capability. Great attention to detail and time management skills. Proficient in Google Drive Suite, which leaves me out completely. It's just me and Joe Slater on this one. Management experience. Now, I'm not leaving anything out. That's it. That is the responsibilities and the, quote, must-haves. Do you notice anything missing? How can a church make a list of responsibilities and must-haves for a pastor without any mention for a need for godliness, knowledge of the Scriptures, the task of shepherding people's souls, of exercising oversight of God's people? You've got to have proficiency in Google Drive Suite, but apparently not proficiency in the Word of God. And I'm not picking on this church because I want you to know, beloved, this is ubiquitous in American evangelicalism. That pastors are expected to be everything from CEOs to cultural anthropologists to self-help gurus, but decidedly not shepherds. As a young youth minister, I sat in a massive church growth conference in Houston, Texas, and listened to one of the most famous pastors in America, and he still is, literally mock the idea that pastors should be considered shepherds. And he said, that is, quote, small church thinking, and you'll never grow a church being a shepherd. And that attitude persists in much of the church leadership material that is still being produced. But you notice there what Peter writes in verses 1 and 2. So I exhort the elders among you, in light of the fact that you will suffer for the name of Christ, in light of the fact that you will go through the fiery trial, elders, I'm talking to you. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Several words stand out there, nouns and verbs. Elder, oversight, shepherd, used as a verb. The word elder is translated from the Greek presbyteros. The word overseer is translated from the Greek word episkopos. The New Testament uses those two words interchangeably. Paul used either one to refer to the same role, that of overseer, elder. Peter, an apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus himself, nevertheless identifies himself here as a fellow elder. And certainly Peter's own story proves that those tasked to shepherd Christ's church do so by God's grace. The nature of the elder's role is specified by the verb shepherd. Shepherd the flock. And that image would have been readily recognized by Peter's original readers. Indeed, shepherd imagery, shepherd metaphors have a rich history in scriptures to teach God's people about how he relates to them. Shepherds typically did not own the flock that they worked with, but they were charged to care for a particular flock. Nevertheless, they labored on behalf of the owner to care for those sheep. Shepherds led the sheep to fertile pastures where they could be well fed. He would lead them to safe sources of water where they would not be easy prey for predators. Shepherds would bind up the wounds of the sheep, give them treatment for their illnesses. They would correct those sheep who had a habit of straying, putting themselves in danger. And shepherds also carried weapons to ward off predators because they were plentiful. In Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm, David speaks of being comforted. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Interesting, isn't it? That two instruments, one typically used to correct the sheep and the other typically used to bash in the skull of the predator, were the sources of comfort for David. And elders are charged to shepherd God's people like that, to watch over them, to feed them, to bind up their wounds, to provide discipline when it's called for, and to ward off predators. And beloved, let me just say this. When I point out or warn you about a false teaching or a false teacher, it's not because I want to ruin your day or I'm cranky or I want to ruin your favorite book for you. It's because shepherds love sheep, and since they love sheep, they're not fond of wolves. Elders don't have to be gifted managers. They don't have to be sociologists or anthropologists, but they do have to be shepherds. They do have to be shepherds. I think it's very, very tender and moving that Peter identifies himself here as a fellow elder. If you'll remember, Peter had failed Jesus miserably. We can read about it in John chapter 21. Prior to that time, he had denied Jesus three separate times on that night when he was betrayed and arrested. He'd been given three opportunities to identify himself with Christ, and he failed all three times, denying Jesus. Of course, he grieved bitterly over this. And after Jesus had been raised, he goes to Peter and he calls him to himself, and he ordains him at that point, if you will. He reinstitutes him into service. And do you remember the moment? Jesus asks Peter very simply, "Do you love me?" And Peter replies, "Yes, of course I do." And Jesus asks him two more times, three in total, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time, as Peter explains to Jesus, "You know that I love you," each time Jesus' response to that is, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, care for my sheep." The role of the elder to tend God's flock is generated by love for Christ. And if it's generated by anything else, it's going to fail. Here, Jesus teaches us in that instance in John 21 that the driving motive in the elder's life is love for Christ. And the expression of that love, then care for my flock, love my people, feed my people. Secondly, notice the elder's eagerness. The elder's eagerness. We see it in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. One of the many qualifications for being an elder is a positive desire to serve in that role. Elders should not be coerced into serving. Now, that may seem rather straightforward until we remember that any leadership role is difficult, especially leading an entirely volunteer force. That's hard. Leadership within the church is one of the strangest leadership challenges to maneuver, because you not only have to deal with your own sin, but you have to deal with the sin of everybody else around you. In fact, the challenges can be so great that the Apostle Paul wrote that his anxiety for caring for the church was so great that he compared it to being beaten with rods and whipped by whips. If an elder serves faithfully, not for sinful gain, but for the glory of God and the good of God's people, then there will be a cost. It's not easy. It's not convenient. It won't make you rich. And it will ensure that you can always know that there's someone who's dissatisfied with you. And yet he says, serve eagerly. Serve eagerly. Because in the end, it is Christ that we are serving. Peter warns here against two misguided ways of service for elders. First, he warns that they should not have to be coerced to serve. Elders should desire that role, a God-given desire for it. But secondly, Peter warns against sinful motives to seek to be an elder. Specifically, he warns against using the office as a means for personal gain. And that's the person who's eager to serve for the wrong reasons. So if you're reluctant, you're not ready. But if you're eager to serve for the wrong reasons, you're not ready either. The eagerness of the elder is the eagerness that comes from love for Christ and therefore love for his people. Third, notice the elder's example. The elder's example, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. It is true that leadership can attract certain unsavory personalities. People who have a sinful desire for control or who love adulation or who demand validation can oftentimes be attracted to leadership roles. That's true. And we see it in the church. How many pastors have to become megalomaniacs before we realize weirdos are sometimes called or sometimes find their way into the pastorate? And I know I'm taking a risk by telling you that, but I figured you already knew it. Jesus warned his own apostles, telling them that they are not to lord their authority over other people. Beloved, I am very expendable. I am interchangeable. When I'm gone, the Lord will provide you a good pastor. I hope I'm here for a long time. I'm not getting ready to tell you anything, by the way. I'm really not. I just want you to know that you don't need me. I'm just here filling a role at God's good pleasure. And you know, Presbyterianism seeks to mitigate against sinful impulses for leadership. Biblical church government prohibits one-man rule. It prescribes that the church is led by a group of qualified elders, each of whom are accountable both to the congregation and to the presbytery. Biblical church government protects good shepherds from bad churches, and it protects good churches from bad pastors. And sometimes there's both. It surprises people, I think, who are new to Presbyterianism to find out that the pastor has no more authority than any of the other elders. And I've had people ask me, well, I know that you're one of the elders, but you're up here, right? And they're here? No. It's not how it works. Not among Presbyterians. I'm one elder among the rest of the elders. And that's why we are oftentimes referred to as the session, because it is only as we come together in session that we can speak with any level of spiritual authority. I can't walk around as an individual elder going, well, you know, I'm an elder, and that water's not going to fetch itself. You know, I'm an elder, and my grass just ain't going to mow itself. So, you know, I can't do that. There are strict boundaries placed around the kind of authority that the elders have. And it's only a ministerial authority. Now, that's real, and it means something, and it is to carry some significance, but our authority is hemmed in very strictly by the Word of God. If you're power hungry, if you're greedy for fawning praise, then a bad place for you to try to find it is on a Presbyterian church's session. Peter tells the elders here that they are to serve as examples to the rest of the church. And in scriptures such as 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we are given the biblical qualifications for elders. Elders are to be men of integrity whose godliness and wisdom serve as an example to others. Clearly, there's no suggestion that elders have reached a point of sinless perfection. We know that that's not true. Elders are men who struggle with sin just like every Christian. But there's a clear expectation that elders are to be men who are not governed by sin. They are not to be angry or impulsive men. They are to be knowledgeable in the Scriptures and in doctrine and able to teach it. They are to be temperate. They are not to be given over to too much of anything. If married, they are to be faithful to their wife. And in all of this, they are to serve as examples to the whole congregation. Fourthly, notice the elders' reward. The elders' reward, verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, of course, the chief shepherd here is Jesus Christ. And once again, as he has done already in this letter, Peter makes reference to the return of Jesus. You will find this throughout the apostolic writings. They longed for the appearing of Christ, and they used frequent references to the appearing of Christ to motivate godly lifestyles from God's people. Live a certain way. Strive for holiness. Strive for righteousness because Jesus is coming back. This was an entirely appropriate way to call for God's people to live faithfully. And here he reminds the elders, the chief shepherd is coming back. And this remarkable statement that the one to whom all glory is due will nevertheless in some way give public recognition to those godly men who have served faithfully. I don't know exactly what that will look like. The crown is used here. That may well be metaphorical. People understood at that time, in athletic competition, a laurel wreath or crown would be placed on the head of the victors. If you were being honored by the emperor, you would be given a crown fashioned out of gold. It was a way to publicly honor someone for their excellence. And here in this way, we're told that the Lord Jesus himself will show public recognition to the men who loved his people. It's an extraordinary thing. Finally, the church's attitude, and look there at verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." When Peter writes, "you who are younger," he's not talking about a narrow segment of the church's population, say, all of those who are under 30. It's his way of saying, listen, what I've just written, I've written directly to the elders. Now I want to address everyone else. And he says something that is hard, I think, for a lot of people today. Be subject to the elders. Now, lest you think that that's a new thing, that resistance to leadership is a new thing, just know he's writing that because people have always resisted leadership. It's nothing new at all. It is part of the sinful human condition. Now, we could spend time killing that admonition with 1,000 qualifications. Yeah, okay, yes, if the person is spiritually abusive, if they're a false teacher, all of those things can happen. And this is not a call to be subject to ungodly people. But all things remaining equal, elders who serve and labor faithfully, be subject to the elders. Submit to that authority that Jesus has placed there. And again, this is one of the reasons why I love the Book of Church Order. I meant to bring one with me. It's this big blue book. It's sometimes referred to as the big blue sleeping pill. I can tell you it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And for you as a member of a Presbyterian church, it's really good news. Because in addition to saying this is what elders must do, it's also very clear on what they can't do. And it protects you from abusive elders. It protects you from unqualified pastors. And so here, given the structure that we have, if we're doing this well, then you're going to have elders that are trustworthy. Follow them. Follow them. They're here to feed you. They are here to watch over you. They are here to care for you. Maybe I'd be less confident talking about that if I hadn't been here 5 years and gotten to know the men who serve as elders, but I've gotten to know them. They are men that I trust my soul to. They're men that I trust to speak into my life. And you can trust them as well. The Lord's been kind. So hear this for us today. You who are younger, be subject to these men. The Lord has given to your church faithful elders. And then he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Remember when Jesus decided to tie an apron around his waist and to get on his knees and wash the feet of his disciples. He was giving them an example to follow. That leadership is characterized by humility. It's characterized by servanthood. And it's interesting because the word that is used for clothe yourselves, all of you with humility, clothe yourselves, specifically means tie around your waist. And so scholars tend to think that this could well mean a reference to the servant's apron. Tie on humility, all of you. And he quotes here from the Proverbs, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You never want to be in a position of being opposed by God. But he opposes the proud. Pride tears people's lives apart. It ruins churches. It ruins relationships. Pride ruins people. So God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This would have been a strange call in the Greco-Roman world, because the Greco-Roman world saw humility as a quality that was shared only among the lowly and the servants. Humility was not considered a virtue to be embraced by the upper echelons of society. And yet here we are told that in contradistinction to the world around you, you who are leaders along with everybody else, tie on humility. Tie it on. Peter wrote these words to Christians that were scattered about in Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey. And because of their distance from Jerusalem, the churches that had been appearing in that region would have been very small. They would have probably been loosely organized and in great need of sound teaching and good leadership. And so that is why one of the reasons Peter is writing to them. This need for oversight of godly elders is evident in Peter's emphasis here, that these churches in Asia Minor, they need to have good elders. They need to have godly elders. And though we may not think of Asia Minor or Turkey as being especially far from Jerusalem, in terms of the limitations of the first century, though, it was quite a long way away. In fact, you could say that Asia Minor was a world away from Jerusalem at that time. And here's why that matters so much. Jerusalem was the home office of the church, if you like. It was the center of the apostolic leadership of the church. The Jerusalem church was the mothership of Christianity at that time. The Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, was the recognized apostolic leader of that church. And it's where key decisions were made. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And if you were in one of these little house churches scattered around Asia Minor, you would have felt very, very far removed from that leadership and that oversight. But watch this. It is out of that very region, Asia Minor, that came to serve as the cradle and the nursery for Christianity in the first four centuries. It was out of Asia Minor that the greatest theologians and pastors and preachers of the first four centuries arose. Men like Polycarp, Irenaeus, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil the Great, John Chrysostom, Gregory of Nazianzus. These were the greatest theologians of the early church, and they were all based out of Asia Minor. It was in Asia Minor that the first seven ecumenical councils of the church were held. It was in Asia Minor that the great creeds of the church, like the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, were written. The creeds, the very creeds that we look to today, and say, that's the heart of Christianity. Those creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, were crafted there in Asia Minor. The very creeds we look to around the world today to define what is the heart of biblical Christianity. And all of that was launched because those infant churches were placed under the care of godly leaders. Now tell me that church governance isn't important. Well, we can't leave without saying something about verse 4 again, where Peter makes mention of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, for whose appearing we wait eagerly. Beloved, your elders are men, and remember that the best of men are men at best. These are good men, but they're frail and they struggle. And given enough opportunities, they will let you down, and so will I. But you have a chief shepherd who will never fail. And while the elders of this church love you, remember this, that Jesus, your chief shepherd, loves you and he laid down his life for you. Always remember that. The best thing we, your elders, can do for you is to keep pointing you to Christ. We don't ever want you to think that we are here to be served by you. We are here simply to point you to Christ, to help you feed upon Christ, to keep you looking to Christ. He is your chief shepherd. We're just here to serve him. And so look to Jesus, beloved, the author and perfecter of your salvation, the one who laid down his life to cover your sins. You can always trust him. He will never fail you. And he is always there. Let's pray. Father, I pray that out of all of this, whatever needs to cling to our mind and to our heart would do so, and that your truth would not depart from us. God, I pray that you would continue to build your church. And we know that you will because you've promised to do this. God, we ask that in some way you would continue to use Covenant Presbyterian Church for your glory and for the good of your people. I pray, God, that we would be faithful. I pray, God, that we would love you and that we'd love our neighbor. God, we don't pray to be impressive. We are not seeking to be the biggest or the best of anything. We just want to be faithful. And I pray, God, that you would grant that. God, lead your people to good food. Protect them from predators. Assure them of your love. Bind up their wounds. And sing over them, Lord. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.